I wish you joy this Christmas season, and I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 as we open God's Word. And I request and appreciate your continued prayers as kind of stepping in on the spur of the moment for Michael. Continue to pray for him and for many in our congregation that God would heal them. We're as a church kind of, and as a community, laboring under the weight of a lot of sickness right now. But God is merciful and faithful, and He will get us through, so let's continue to look to Him for help. Matthew chapter 1. I hate waiting. Do you hate waiting? I don't like to wait. Do you remember waiting for Christmas as a little boy or little girl? This happened every year, and it somehow drove me crazy. Thanksgiving would come every year. We had all the great food, all the great time. And then it seemed like the very next day, the whole world would play this mean trick of getting all excited about Christmas and then just waiting for a whole month. And so we'd wait and we'd get excited. We'd have to wait for baby Jesus and Santa Claus and the presents and the good food and the stockings and everything. December seemed like the longest month of the year. I don't know if anybody ever else has. Or maybe you still feel that way, that December is a long month. And I still wait hating today. Some of you may remember that last year, this very time last year, my mom was in the hospital. She'd been there for several months already, after recovering from a back surgery. And then Thanksgiving came around. She'd spent Thanksgiving in the hospital. And she'd already been there longer than we expected. And so we were waiting. Our family was waiting. And we were past ready for her to get better and come home. We just had enough waiting. And what we didn't know at that time was that it would be another, she'd go on to spend Christmas in the hospital, then New Year's, and another 6 long weeks of waiting and waiting for her to come home. And it just got kind of discouraging. Some days she'd have some success. She'd seem like she'd get a little better. And then she'd have a sudden setback and a life-threatening situation, and we'd all be on pins and needles just waiting and wondering what in the world was going to happen. And I'll be honest, we got real tired of waiting for the day when she'd be well again. And at some point, we began to wonder if that day would ever come. And praise the Lord, it did come. She came home. She was able to. We celebrated Christmas and her birthday all in the same weekend. It was glorious, and we gave God great thanks. But I think sometimes you can wait for something so long that you begin to give up hope, don't you? And maybe you find yourself feeling that way this morning about something. Well, brothers and sisters, God does not get tired of waiting, does He? He never fails to act, but He never acts until the timing is exactly right. And I don't think it really is such a bad thing that we spend the whole month of December getting ready for Christmas, getting excited about things after Thanksgiving. Even though our world has kind of turned its back on God in so many ways, kind of just forgotten about what Christmas is all about, strangely, we still as a culture carve out this slice of our calendar at the end of the year where we get all excited about something. Many people don't know what, but they get excited about something and then just wait. And I think that's a good thing. And Christian, I think that can do you good as well, because you and I need these days of waiting, don't we? We need this time to get our hearts longing again for the wonderful birth of Jesus and to begin thinking about longing for the time when He's going to come again. And so, in these days of waiting in which we live, what we need is to have our hope renewed. So this morning, I think we're going to take a look at a passage that most of us usually just skim over to get to the good stuff of the story of Christmas, because once again, we don't like waiting, right? We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy here in verses 1 through 17. And I think there's some surprising help for us in this passage. Because this unassuming list of names that Matthew kind of throws in at the beginning of the Christmas story here proclaims this truth, that in Christ, hope is not lost. In Christ, hope is not lost, and that is good news for you and me this Christmas. So if you have Matthew chapter 1, I invite you to go ahead and stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, and we'll read verses 1 through 17 of the beginning of the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Just in case you're getting lost, we're in the middle of kings here. A whole bunch of kings. Easy to get sidetracked. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help to understand it and apply it this morning. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And we pray those words with intention this morning because we know your kingdom has already come in Jesus. That's what these names are about this morning. And yet there's an already not yet tension going on, Lord, because we know the kingdom has come in Christ and yet we await his kingdom in its fullness. And Lord, we really wait for it because we see the decay of this world. We feel the burden, the weight of our sin and the weight of the corruption of this world, the struggles, the hardships of a fallen world. We feel it all. And we know the answer is Jesus Christ. And so we await his kingdom. And Father, we pray that these words, these truths would invigorate our longing for the kingdom today and our faith and hope in the King who was promised millennia ago. And you were faithful to keep that promise. So, Lord, show us wonderful things in your word this morning. We do pray for Pastor Michael. Pray that you would heal him and help him to recover, as well as so many in our church who are struggling today. May your grace be with them, and may you give them hope through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, I'm just to give you, to set some anxiety at ease, I'm not going to pick apart every name in this genealogy this morning. The reason I'm not going to do that is because Matthew tells us what this genealogy is about. It's not really about all these people. In verse 1, he says it is about Jesus Christ. So instead, what I'm going to do is just draw out for us today four observations about this genealogy that drive home this truth that in Christ, hope is not lost. And my prayer this morning is that God would use this passage, this wonderful passage, to give us hope today. So here's the first observation I see in this genealogy. It's that Jesus' genealogy represents 2,000 years of God's people waiting for his promises. Waiting for his promises, and hope is not lost during those years. Now, if you're like me, you start reading this Christmas story and at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and the natural question that comes to mind is, why is this here? Right? Why start a great story like the Gospel of Matthew with a genealogy of all things? Right? Well, what are genealogies after all? A genealogy is simply a historical record. In fact, you could say that the entire scriptures, in some sense, are a historical, Holy Spirit-inspired record of God's mighty works. So maybe the bigger question that we should ask this morning is, why did God choose to compose his love letter to his people in the form of a historical record? Why did he do that? Well, Paul gives us an answer in Romans chapter 15. I love this verse. You've heard me say it many times if you heard me teach or preach before. Paul says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. In Christ, then, hope is not lost. So this genealogy we have of Jesus represents 2,000 years of real history of God's people waiting. And that is to give us hope in our waiting, friends. If you're waiting for something, this list is to equip you in the wait. Now, for those of you who've been following Michael's study in Genesis on Sunday mornings, you'll recognize some familiar words at the beginning of this book here. The book of the genealogy. It's very similar to what we hear, right, over and over again in Genesis, the book of the generations, the book of the generations of Noah, the book of generations of Adam, over and over again. And Moses uses those words to record important moments in Israel's history. So some of them are genealogies, others are crucial events that show where the story's going. Creation, Adam's descendants, Noah's story, the history of Israel's patriarchs, and the construction of the tabernacle. All of those start with the book of the generations. And then you have later biblical writers pick up on that same language, which is here in Matthew, just to tell us the stories of people like David and those people who were returning from Babylon at the exile. So in Ezra chapter 8. And so what Matthew's doing here is, in a way, he's saying to his readers, Israel, you've heard the story since you were young. Remember God's faithfulness and all those events. Remember all those people. Now I'm going to tell you about the pinnacle of all of that faithfulness. God has brought your long-awaited Messiah to you. So notice what we have here in this list. We have 46 names, if you include some of the mothers, and Matthew does, which, by the way, is a little bit unusual for his time, but I think he does it on purpose. And he actually groups these names into three groups of 14 generations to kind of make a point, which we'll get to here in a bit. But all these 46 names represent 46 actual lives, right? If you read all these together, which we just did, one right after another, the weight of this list, all those births, childhoods, livelihoods, elder years, all those deaths, it all just starts to overwhelm you, doesn't it? If you read it all together. Have you ever dug into your own family history? This is Jesus' family history. Do you know about yours? My great-great-grandfather Julius, the first Crenzen in America, was born some 170 years ago. And that was just five generations back from me. This is 42 generations. That's amazing to me. I'm just a little blip on the radar of history compared to all that, right? And so are you. 42 generations. And sometimes I get a little cranky just sitting and waiting for my lunch at the restaurant for 30 minutes. Or waiting for 5 months for my mom to get released from the hospital. It's almost enough to drive me crazy. And yet these people were waiting for 2,000 years for God to be faithful to his promise. That's amazing. And all that time of waiting and living and dying, they're living out their lives looking forward in faith. And so, what's the longest you've ever had to wait for something? Are you still waiting this morning? Just take a moment right now to consider 2,000 years of God's people waiting for the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. What effect would that have had on them? What was it like for the Jews of Mary and Joseph's day? Well, honestly, many of them were in despair if we take the biblical story seriously. But some were still waiting, weren't they? And waiting passionately, like Simeon in Luke chapter 2. You all know the story of Simeon. He went into the temple, he saw the baby Jesus, and basically he said, "Lord, I can die happy now because you have shown me your Savior." Or just imagine one of these Jews between the time of Zerubbabel and Jesus. Maybe Azor or Akim. We don't know anything about them except for their name, right? Who were born, they lived, they died, still waiting for the Messiah. And they faced all the same struggles, many of them, that we face. Health problems, job insecurity, money crisis, family conflict, political turmoil, dashed dreams. And still, they clung to hope. They clung to hope. See, these names represent a strand of God's faithfulness that 2,000 years had not succeeded in breaking. So through all those centuries, hope was not lost because by God's grace it was kept alive. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what I want us to see this morning. It helps us to know that God can stretch out His promises over many years and still be trustworthy, right? That's what this birth of Jesus represents at the end of this list. God's faithfulness, because in Jesus, hope is not lost. So here's the second, there's another observation here I'd like to draw out for us from this list. It's that God was willing, this is amazing. In fact, we heard this song about this morning. I love that song. God was willing for His Son, the Messiah and Savior of the world, to be united with a sinful people. When you look at this list, do you recognize any of the names here? I bet you do. I bet you know some of them. Jacob the trickster, Judah the fornicator, Tamar the desperate widow who'd run out of options and resorted to seduction, Salmon and his wife Rahab, the former prostitute, David the adulterer and backstabber. In fact, there it is right there in black and white in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of another man. And did you notice who else is included here? Gentiles. This is not just a list of Jewish people. We've got Tamar and Rahab, both Canaanites, both forbidden from marriage to the nation of Israel. We've got Ruth, who is a Moabite, a nationality whom the Old Covenant says may never, quote, may never enter the assembly of the Lord, Deuteronomy 23. We have Bathsheba referred to, the mother of Solomon, was married to a Hittite when he was conceived. And so whoever's connected with this list, this genealogy, is tied to the nations, not just to Israel. And then what we have next, we have a whole list of evil kings, right? Solomon, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, about the worst you can get, Ammon, Jeconiah the accursed. And honestly, if we're honest, every name on this list falls short, doesn't it? Except one. Every person here is just like you and me, unfaithful, outcast sinners with a stained past. That's our story, friends. That's who we are. Now, this is really odd. I got to be honest with you. This is not normal for the ancient world. If you were writing the story of a hero and you wanted to put him in his proper place, you might throw in a whole bunch of other heroes into his lineage to kind of set him apart from the common people, make sure people understood this person's not like you all commoners out there, right? But the real hero, Jesus, was not like that. That would not represent his nature, his life. It shows what kind of hero Jesus was born to become. And so this is the mystery of the incarnation here in this list of names. And what do I mean by incarnation? I mean Jesus was truly God and truly human in every way, yet without sin, the Bible tells us. Two natures, one person. Very important to get that sorted in our minds. Not sure how we can get our heads around that mystery, but this is who our Savior is. He's God fully, He's man fully, two natures and one person. And so when God the Son agreed to take on Himself a human nature, this list tells us a part of what He was taking on Himself. He was a baby boy with a human history, a human lineage. See, Jesus' divinity had no beginning, did it? He is begotten of the Father in eternity past and has always existed. Jesus, the man, on the other hand, came from somewhere. He came from someone, or someones to be precise. And those from whom he descended do not represent a flattering list of pedigree, right? Jesus didn't become a sinner when he became human, but he did take on humanity with all of its dark past, all of its skeletons in the closet. Jesus didn't become, he didn't choose perfect people to unite himself to, because there were no perfect people. There are no perfect people. And as Matthew refers to the stories behind these familiar names, we hear these stories, these names, we remember the stories. What's he doing? He's pointing out that that's us here as well. And that Jesus was willing to connect with sinful people. Abraham, the slave owner and cowardly husband, was unqualified to be Jesus' ancestor, at least by the record of his righteousness, right? He's unqualified. Jacob didn't qualify. David certainly didn't qualify based on record or on his heredity. Zerubbabel didn't qualify. Even Joseph and Mary didn't qualify. And as much as they, friends, were not qualified to be associated with Jesus, neither are you or me. And yet the fact that God the Son is willing to tie himself to these names in his birth hints at what Jesus is going to do at his death, doesn't it? He's going to identify with and redeem sinful humanity. Song says that we sing all the time, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell." Praise the Lord. Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Brothers and sisters, does that encourage you today? Jesus is not a king who rejects you because of your sinful past or of any other earthly disqualification. That's the very reason he was born, to identify with your sinful past too, and to bear it to the cross and to change your life, make you a new creation. In Jesus, Matthew tells us, hope is not lost. So let's think about a third observation here that we see that proclaims this truth from this list. This genealogy was tied to two covenants. This is really important. David and Abraham, to show that Jesus fulfills God's promises. So in verse 1, Matthew starts here specifically identifying this as the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew's not just name-dropping here. These two figures are tied to two really important Old Covenant promises, promises which form the foundation of the gospel that saves us. So this is really important for us to get as Christians. So both of these covenants are specifically tied to a seed of Abraham and David, a descendant, right? Well, let's start with Abraham, who, as we've seen in our Genesis study, he was promised that his seed would bless all the nations in Genesis chapter 22. And Joshua tells us, if we study Abraham's background, says that Abram was an idol worshiper before God revealed himself to him at age 75 and called him to the land of Canaan. And then in Genesis 12, Abram received this promise of multitudes of offspring and a special land for them to live in, along with a blessing that would extend to all nations. This covenant was a free gift, just like the covenant that we have with God. It was a free gift, totally dependent on God's promise. And these promises were so grand, they must have made Abraham's estate back there in Haran, must have made it look rather meager, right? Abraham had some glorious things in his future. And yet, Abraham knew a thing or two about waiting, didn't he? We've heard this story over the last year. It's been a great story to follow. 75 years old before Abraham met the living God for the first time and received the promise of descendants. 86 years old before his first child was born. 100 years old before his wife would give birth to the promised son. And then we get to the end of Abraham's life, and guess what? We find him still waiting for the promises to be fully realized. Hebrews 11 says this about Abraham and Sarah. It says, They died in faith, not having received the things promised. It's an interesting point. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham died waiting for God's promises to be fully fulfilled. Then you have David, who's kind of forms the structure of this genealogy. 1,000 years before Jesus is born, God promised David a great name on the earth, a place for his people to live securely. He promised his sons a special father-son relationship. It's beautiful, with God for his descendants and an eternal throne. Eternal dynasty. It doesn't get much better than that for a human being. And yet David also knew something about waiting. From the time David was anointed until the time he received the full kingship, it could have been as many as 20 years for him waiting, much of that time spent as a fugitive in his own country, running away from King Saul, if you remember the story. This was the same David who wrote in 3 of his songs, "How long, O Lord? How long?" You hear the sense of urgency, the sense of waiting in David's voice. And David, too, died waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. So you get to Jesus. By the time Jesus was born, it had been some 600 years before Judah had a king on its throne. David and the generation of godly Jews after him, they all had to trust that God would continue his throne forever. He was one of those whom the writer of Hebrews names in Hebrews 11 and says, "Though commended through his faith, he did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Beloved, what was the something better that David and Abraham were waiting for? Well, we see it here. Jesus' birth proves God's covenant promises as true. When Jesus was debating with the Jews of his day in John chapter 8, he says this. This is pretty amazing. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, a promise that the New Testament tells us we inherit as Christians when we trust in Christ. We inherit the promise of Abraham. You can see that in Romans 4, Galatians 3, and Ephesians 3. You should know about that promise as Christians that you are heirs to as believers in Christ. And Jesus is also the fulfillment of God's promise to David. You'll remember Zechariah, the father of Jesus' cousin John the Baptist. He says this in Luke chapter 1. He says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And if you read through the New Testament, you read Paul's explanation of the gospel. Over and over again, he ties his gospel to this promise to David. And so it's part of the gospel that has saved you and me, this promise God made to David, this covenant in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, to Abraham, and to the world. Now, why is this important? Why am I going on about these promises buried in the Old Testament that Matthew hints at, drops here in Matthew 1? Well, beloved, every good blessing of God to you depends on God's covenant faithfulness. Every good thing he's given to you depends on his faithfulness, and every good thing he's promised you depends on his faithfulness. Song says that we sing another song, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Friends, what are your hopes and fears this morning? Have you sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Are you, like me, a stumbling, faith-wavering Christian who, if we're honest, secretly fears that our sins disqualify us from God's love? Sisters and brothers, the good news is good news to us because God always keeps his promises, including his promise in Christ to forgive you of your every sin, to give you eternal life, and to never cast you out, Jesus says in John 6. And we see this right in this genealogy this morning of a little child born 2,000 years ago to a despairing world that had almost given up hope. In hope, in Christ, hope is not lost. Let's think of one more observation in this list that shows that to us today. Finally, this genealogy in verse 17 is divided into three periods of Israel's history to show that God is a God of second chances. Our God is a God of second chances and third and fourth. Hope is not lost to us, friends. So if you look with me in verse 17 here, Matthew ends his genealogy this way. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, you may have noticed, those of you that are math whizzes, I'm not particularly, you may have noticed that Matthew does a little bit of creative math here to get to the number 42. Right? That's actually allowed in ancient Judaism, in Jewish literature. We'll talk about that in a minute, why he does what he does. But it's very obvious that Matthew's not fudging on who he included in the genealogy, but he's obviously leaving out a few names, and then he repeats one to get to the number 42, a very odd number to round it up to, right? Well, what's going on here? Well, Matthew's being very deliberate in what he includes here, and there's some interesting theories on why he does this. Why is he aiming for three sets of 14? Well, some people point out, and I'll just touch on these to mention them. Some people point out that if you take the Hebrew numbering system and add up the numbers in David's name, you get to 14. And so some people would say, some expositors would say, that Matthew's trying to point us to Jesus as the fulfillment of David. Right? 14, 14, 14. Think about David. Other people would point out the fact that because there's so much symbolism in the numbers used here, numbers like 7 and 2 and 3, you take 7 times 2, you get 14, times 3, you get 42, that there's a lot of symbolism related to the fullness of God's plan or the completion of God's plan. And then to double, that emphasizes it. So the idea would be Jesus is the fullness of God's completion of David's line, David's kingship. Jesus is the fullness of that. And we could go on about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time speculating. But basically, what we can know for sure is that this set of three is emphasizing that God is a God of second chances. And that's what the coming of God's anointed king, Jesus, represents here. It's a second chance for Israel from Abraham to David to the deportation. It's a second chance for all of humanity, and it's a second chance for us this morning. Hope is not lost. So Israel, let's just think about their history that's tied to these three movements here. Once again, Israel had its start with Abram, a man whose chances for a normal life seemed all but spent by the time he reached 75 years old. And after a number of blunders that mostly came from Abraham's timidness, God reassures him of his promise. God tells him in Genesis 17, "Kings shall come from you." And he gives him a new name after multiple failures, right? A second chance, Abraham, father of a multitude. And from there, from that promise is launched the hope of a nation. And then that hope builds over the course of the next 1,000 years as Abram's family trusts in God and then falls away. And over, trusting in God and falling away. Because as Judges points out, again and again, there was no king in Israel. This is where we're headed. This is what is needed for God's people. And when all of Israel's chances seem spent, they're at their lowest, God sends them a king. Sends them David and makes a covenant with him to plant his people and appoint David's descendants to shepherd them for their good forever. And what happens just a few years later, in one moment, in the blink of an eye, their first king in their line sins wickedly. David seems to throw it all away in a fit of lust and then try and cover up the whole thing with murder. And yet, God brings that king to repentance. He appoints him a son to reign after him, names the son Beloved of the Lord. And over the next 4 centuries, through much sin, much covenant breaking, God's people under their kings continue to receive many, many second chances. Right? You see the theme here. God is a God of second chances. Until evil King Jeconiah at the deportation to Babylon, which Matthew mentions here. The last son of David to rule Judah. You see, there comes a point when even God's patience runs out. The prophetic warnings have come almost without interruption for 400 years. And finally, the warnings come true. God sends Babylon to unleash the penalties of his broken law upon his sinful people. He dethrones their king, and he curses the kingly line forever. Jeremiah says this of this last king whom Matthew mentions here, Jeconiah. Says, though Coniah, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now, do you see how desperate that situation is? It seems like all hope is lost for David's people, David's sinful people. But after 70 years in exile, once again, God gives his people a second chance. Sends them back home. He sends Haggai the prophet to King Jeconiah's grandson, Zerubbabel, which Matthew also mentions here, governor of Judah at the time, and this is what he says to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel's cursed. The line has ended. Right? The line's been cut off. And Haggai says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Yet another second chance. And at the end of the Old Testament, Judah is left hanging here, not hanging without hope, but hanging on to hope that God has every intention to put things right and to send him the Davidic Savior. Matthew's message is clear here. God loves to give his people another chance. And it usually comes in the promise of a king. And for these first century Jews of Joseph and Mary's day, their need was never more urgent. We've got to get the Davidic king back on the throne. Not to save us from Babylon, not to save us from Persia or Rome, but to save us from our sins. The birth of Israel's Christ represents, friends, the ultimate second chance. What are you waiting for this morning? Has your hope run out? Are you struggling with the memory of people's broken promises to you? Wondering if you'll ever be able to trust again? Have you spent your last chance? You know, this obscure family tree here at the beginning of the book of Matthew is speaking the same message to you this morning that it did to some Jewish peasants 2,000 years ago. In Christ, friends, our hope is not lost. Hope is not lost because when hope seemed the bleakest, God entered into flesh and took the curse of your sinful failures upon himself. Jesus took the burden of your lostness upon himself. He carried it for 33 years. All the way to an execution that you and I deserved, and to rise again. And today, this morning, he promises that whoever entrusts his life, whoever entrusts his soul to Jesus, will be forgiven, will have eternal life, and reconciliation with their Creator. And that's my invitation to each one of us this morning, to you, to put your hope in King Jesus this morning. Maybe again. Maybe put your hope in him again when hope has waned, or maybe put your hope in him for the first time. Let's bow together for a moment. So how do we receive the gift of Matthew 1? Well, there's two things God requires of you this morning. First, you need to repent of your sin. You need to repent. Doesn't mean that we qualify. Doesn't mean we clean ourselves up so that we earn God's forgiveness. None of the people on this list did that. It means that we agree with God that we've disobeyed him and his ways, not our ways, are right. And second, we need to believe. Believe that Jesus in his birth, his death, his risen life holds the key to your peace with God forever. Repent and believe, those two things. And friends, you can decide to do that right now this morning, right where you are. Would you receive the gift of Jesus today? Would you become his follower and find eternal life? Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as we think about this this inspired list of names that represents really your faithfulness and our hope. Would you create faith among us today? Faith to believe that you are faithful to your promises, you're trustworthy enough to entrust our eternal souls to Jesus. And you proved it by bringing him to be born and to bear the weight of the curse so that we could live forever. Please draw all men to yourself this morning as Jesus is lifted up in our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.